This morning, continuing our look at spiritual warfare, at pulling down strongholds, we've been looking, looking a couple of weeks ago at Ephesians chapter 4. We look first at verses 17 through 19 at the mind and the condition of a lost man. And then we began last week looking and working verses 20 through 24 in a series last week, this week, and next week that it's titled Renewing Your Mind. We got part one, part two, and part three. This morning, we're Renewing Your Mind, part two, and we're looking at putting off the old man. So our text, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. As we're looking at these phrases and taking these verses apart and looking at what this means for us with a redeemed mind and how it is that we're to be thinking and be renewed, working that into a discussion on spiritual warfare, it's the truth that the spiritual battle starts in our own minds and our own hearts. It's not all an external battle. It is a battle for ideas. It's a battle for reason, for rationality, for logic. Ultimately, it is a battle for submission of our thoughts and our thinking to Scripture. But this morning, as we start in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The question we want to begin with this morning is, can you handle the truth? Now, we all know the movie line, I want the truth, you can't handle the truth. Not that I'm recommending the movie, but it's been worked into our culture. You can't handle the truth. There is a whole lot of truth to that. People not only can't handle the truth, they don't want the truth. And we've been told here then in these verses that we have not so learned Christ, meaning that we've not continued learning how to live as sinners, and we don't continue to walk like the Gentiles if we have heard him and been taught by him, if we've learned the truth that is in God's word and that points us to the truth that is Christ. As his disciples, we're being taught to walk in the truth. And Paul tells us that what we have heard and learned is that the truth is in Jesus. We know that Jesus tells us that he is the truth, John 14, 6. He, in his very nature as God, is absolutely and purely true. He is the embodiment of truth and the word of God, and every word of God is true. But this is an interesting phrase, the truth is in Jesus, because there are counterfeits, there are lies, there's deception all around us. And there are those who are deceived and those who are deceiving, both. In order to be a deceiver, you have to yourself be deceived. There are false doctrines. Jesus warns us about false Christs. There are false teachers. There are false churches. Paul even warns us in Galatians chapter 1 about a false gospel, which is actually not a gospel at all. So we're surrounded by people in the world who we have to realize are citizens in the kingdom of Satan, the father of lies. So how appropriate then that while Satan is the father of lies, we find that our heavenly Father has sent us his Son, who is truth, and he's given us his Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and will lead us into all truth. I appreciated an interview that was released by Justin Peters yesterday that he did with John MacArthur during the Shepherd's Conference. He asked John MacArthur what he thought the greatest threat to the church, the local true church, was today. And MacArthur's answer was that the gospel and the preaching of the word of God has been so watered down that the lost are comfortable sitting in our churches. And he said that the problem there, when you really think about it, is you have someone who is redeemed and who knows Christ and someone who is not and does not know him. And they're sitting next to each other in the same church singing the same songs. And there's no differentiation at all between the two. That's dangerous for the church because we are to be so filled with and dispensing the word of God that we know that the lost are not going to have a stomach for it. They're not going to want to hear the word of God. Now, this also says much about those who are all around us, those who are seeking for the truth. We hear this all the time. People say, well, I'm just seeking for the truth. Most people who tell you that they're seeking for the truth are not seeking for the truth. They're seeking for self-validation. They want somebody to tell them that what they believe is okay. They're not actually seeking truth. They may think they are, and they may be very sincere in that statement, but they don't understand. Their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. I mean, we've heard this all the time. I'm just looking for the truth. Are they really looking for the truth? Because to seek the truth is not to seek self-fulfillment. It's not to seek the answers for every problem, every trial, or every mystery. It's not to seek to solve those things that puzzle us. It's not to find some secret to happiness. Ultimately, to seek the truth, to really seek the truth is to seek for Christ. It's to look for him. Many people who claim to be seeking the truth reject Jesus. They hate him. They want nothing to do with him. So how can they say that they're seeking the truth if he is the truth? They're seeking for a truth that is truth to them. In other words, their worldview is such that the truth they seek is true to them, but that does not mean that the truth they are pursuing is actually or really true. How could we say this? Because any search for truth that does not lead us to Christ was never a search for truth in the first place. It was a search for assurance found in lies and in deception, a substitute truth, which, like a substitute gospel, it's no truth at all. Satan is the greatest propagandist. You understand that? He is the greatest liar of all times. He veils the truth. He uses just enough truth, but twists it so that it means something different. He leads people by deception. He convinces them that the lie is true and that truth is a lie. Don't we see that in our culture today? That the truth is a lie and the lie is the truth. We know this because Satan appears as an angel of light, but who is the true light of the world? It's Christ. Satan is a poor counterfeit. So if one is really and truly seeking the truth, then they have to be seeking Christ. Who better to point the way than those of us who know the truth? John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." If someone tells you that they are seeking for the truth, ask them if they're seeking Christ, because he is the truth. Tell them that if they want to find the truth, they need to meet Christ. They need to come to know him. Send them to read the testimonies of those who walked with him and who have written to us under inspiration of the Spirit to reveal him to us. Paul goes on and says that we are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt to the deceitful lusts. As we hear, as we're taught that the truth is in Jesus, we learn that there are things about us that can't remain the same if we're to have fellowship with God. He is absolute in his holiness. We are absolute in our fallen sinfulness. So how can the two meet? Where does that reconciliation come from? This is what we have to realize. And this is the battle that we are fighting in the arena of false doctrine. There are those who teach that God's love for all people is unconditional and just come to him as you are. And in fact, you probably, if you grew up in a Baptist church like I did, you probably know that "Just As I Am" can be sung 24 times. You think modern contemporary Christian music is repetitive? Sing "Just As I Am" 24 times while the pastor sweats and hope somebody comes down the aisle and gives their life to Christ. What's sad about that song is so sung that we have missed what it means. It's actually a powerful song. "Just As I Am," without one plea. I don't have anything I can say about it, but that thy blood was shed for me. When we come just as I am, you understand it's not to stay as you are. It is not God just saying, "You're okay, just add Jesus to your life, and that's all you need to do." No, we are separated from God. We need to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to him is to understand that his love is not unconditional. Again, I love this question and answer time with MacArthur and Sproul before Sproul was promoted to glory. And they both argued the point, God's love cannot be unconditional because his love is who he is, which means it's conditioned on his nature. And his love for his children is based on his love for his son. So his love very much is conditioned. God's love does not accept us where we are as we are to leave us there. His love demands a change in us so that we can be made fit to enjoy fellowship with him. And then by grace, he provides what is necessary to accomplish that change. You understand, you have to put the old man off and put on a new man. You have to become a new creation in Christ to be reconciled to God. We are reconciled in him. He's become the mediator between God and men. He's given to us the task then of working as his ambassadors, preaching the gospel of reconciliation. As we're called to new life and convicted of our sins, as the Holy Spirit convinces us of our need for a Savior, we are by God's grace freely given repentance and faith. And unless somebody wants to challenge that assertion, look at the scriptures. The Bible is absolutely clear. Everything about our salvation from start to finish is a gift of God's grace. By his grace, he gives us eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation and fellowship with him and with one another in his body, and everything that is required for our salvation, he freely provides. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. He fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf. He was submissive to the Father. He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross, giving his life for us as a substitute. He bore God's wrath toward our sin upon himself, and in his resurrection, we have been given power and freedom over sin and over death. That is the gospel. The question is asked then a number of times in Scripture. People ask, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to that, because of the complete work of Christ and his righteous life and his substitutionary death, is that in order to partake of this life and of this forgiveness, we must repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As we've studied the fallen and the futile mind of the lost man in verses 17 through 19, we have to ask how it's possible that we can repent and believe. Because we understand that left to ourselves and on our own, we will never, in our fallen nature, desire, much less pursue, a relationship with God. Before he comes after us, we are running from him. In The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer said, we have to realize that if God did not first come for us, we would never turn to him, ever. He has to be the one that is pursuing us so that we might turn and pursue him. So where does this repentance and this faith that's necessary for salvation come from? Well, repentance is identified directly as a gift from God. Acts 5:31, 11:18, Romans 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25. And we know that faith is a gift of grace as well as a fruit of the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Romans 10:17, Acts 16:14, Philippians 1:29, and John 3:27, just to name a few. So then what happens to us when we hear that call of Christ to salvation? When we answer in repentance and faith, what does Jesus teach us as we learn that the truth is in him? Well, that's what we have here from verses 22 through 24. Today we see that the first thing that happens is that we repent of our sin and trust Christ, and that means we put off the old man. We die to everything that we were before Christ. We no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Our conduct and our outlook and our way of life is new and it's different. If someone claims to be following Christ and something has not drastically changed in their life, they're not telling the truth. And this, you recognize this, you see this, and you know this in your own life. When you came to Christ, you knew things changed. You couldn't continue to live like you had been living. Things were different now. This former conduct speaks of the way we lived before Christ. And that life is best summed up in Galatians 5 in the works of the flesh. And these are the works, the actual works, or the motives of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those who practice these things, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know how human nature is, and I know that we go down that list and we put a check mark by the ones we're guilty of. And if we can get through that list without checking anything off, whoo, boy, I'm okay. I didn't do any of those. Really? None of those? That's why, by the way, by inspiration of the Spirit, Paul ended the list and the like. Meaning what? Being driven by your fleshly desires. And notice, these that are listed, these are habitual sins. These are a way of life, not just a one-time act of disobedience to the word of God. These works of the flesh are a way of life, a pattern of our life before Christ. And that's why those things have to be put off. Some might say that they came to Christ at a young age or from a moral lifestyle, so they weren't engaged in this list of heinous activity. And yet the simplest reading of Scripture proves that before Christ, this is how we all walked. This is the truth. This is how we all walk. You think, well, I was so young, you know, adultery, fornication, all these things, that wasn't an issue. Yes, but did you follow the lust of the flesh? You know how you know that you follow the lust of the flesh, don't you? Your first four-letter word as a child was mine. Mine! You have to teach a kid to share, don't you? You don't have to teach a kid to steal. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them how to lie. The first two words, no and mine. There's the root of pride and depravity that lies at the root of this list of the works of the flesh. So this is how we all walked. And the Bible tells us, it tells us not to commit adultery. And we think, okay, I haven't done that, but Jesus warns about the motives of lust. We know that we shouldn't commit murder. So he makes it plain that an attitude of anger without a cause is worthy of the same judgment as murder. So while we may not have a list this long and detailed to point to our life before Christ, the truth is that the motives, the desires, and the thoughts that lead to these sins were already present. You understand, I was having a discussion this week, the Baptist faith and message seems to indicate, the statement of faith for Southern Baptist churches seems to state that you are not morally culpable, you're not born necessarily a sinner until you sin your first sin, and then you become guilty. Quite plainly stated. No, you sin your first sin because you're born a sinner. You are a sinner, so you sin. You don't become a sinner when you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. So Christ examines the motives, the desires, the thoughts that leads to these sins. Coming to Christ, we are rejecting these things. We're putting them off. And the term changing out of dirty clothes. So it's the, you've come home from work and you have to take off your dirty, soil stained, ripped work clothes. That's repentance. In Christ, we have indeed come home and we know that we cannot work for salvation. So we change out of that old way of life. Paul stated it the same way in Colossians 3. He said, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man has been put off if we are in Christ. But what's interesting is while we see that the old man is put off when we put on the new man, you understand we are to keep putting him off. Why? Because he keeps trying to get back up. And usually it's not that he keeps trying to get back up. Usually it's that we keep trying to put him back on. We take off the dirty, filthy clothes, put on clean clothes, and then try to go roll around in the dirty clothes. That's just dealing with sin. So really, here's the question. How many of us would come home, take off our dirty clothes, take a shower, get all cleaned up, get ready for dinner, and then go back and pick up those same dirty clothes and put them back on? You know you do this, and this is what it looks like. Oh, yeah, it's still okay. That old man is dead. He's decaying. He stinks. Why do we keep going back and picking up those same dirty clothes and trying to put them on? When we try to walk in the works of the flesh, when we follow the desires of the flesh, we are trying to put those things back on, but those clothes don't fit anymore. We have a new nature. We're a new creation. And this, I want you to understand, there's some discussion theologically about this. Do you still have an old nature and a new nature? And there are those who say you still have an old nature and you've been given a new nature. I don't agree, because 2 Corinthians tells us if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. All things have become new. That means you have a new nature. So what do you fight? You're not fighting your old nature. You're fighting what Paul says in Romans 8, the flesh that remains in you. That part of you that is still fallen, but your nature has changed. You know how you know this? When the old man, when the flesh rears its head and wants to do what it wants to do, your spirit is not content with that, and you fight. You grieve when you sin. That's a new nature. So even though the desires of the flesh are still there, your nature is changed. You are new. Where once was spiritual death, now is spiritual life. Where once was that nature of fleshliness, now you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given a new nature. And that's the idea that someone said that I've got, they termed the battle. It's like I've got two wolves inside of me, a black wolf and a white wolf. And they're fighting all the time. And the question is, well, which one wins? And the answer is whichever one you feed. No, you don't have two wolves fighting. You have the Spirit of God who indwells you, and you have your flesh, and your call is to crucify yourself daily, to kill that flesh that remains and fights. It's not a matter of feeding one or feeding the other. And honestly, to me, that analogy is so stupid, because that sounds like the Holy Spirit is in you but can be weakened if you don't feed him. No, the Holy Spirit is in you, and he is not weakened or diminished at all by your flesh. And he is more than capable of overcoming your flesh. Here's the difficulty. We have to be willing. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit, to willingly, of our own decision, yield in obedience to the Holy Spirit and walk in submission to our Master. So we have trusted Christ. That's to put these things off. So now we have to fight temptation. We have to fight that temptation to fall back, to backslide into this old way of thinking and living. And this is where this ties into spiritual warfare. It's a battle for how we think, because here's how the thought processes go. We have the flesh that appeals to our desires, And the question is, then we have to think about it. And the question is, are we going to give in or not? That's really the question, because you know this, you fight temptation, and at some point you have to make a decision to give in and to do what you know should not be done. That is a battle for the mind. That's why we're talking about renewing your mind, guarding against that temptation. Understand, it's not wrong to be tempted. We're going to be tempted. Christ was tempted. He didn't sin. So the temptation is not the sin. Where the temptation becomes a problem, from James 1, each man is drawn away when that desire is there and the desire of the flesh is made prominent and we start to play with it. We're going to be tempted. But the question is, do you resist it or do you think about it for a little while? You see, I think there is a fine line between temptation and sin, because I think so often we get tempted and we start to play with the idea and it sounds like this. Well, what if? And then if you really want to hear the deception of Satan, well, I can always ask forgiveness. You sin and ask forgiveness, but you haven't been genuinely broken and repented. You haven't really asked for forgiveness. You've asked for permission to have sinned that sin. To ask and to confess, forgive, to ask God to forgive us, there has to be that element of repentance, brokenness, and grief over that sin. So if you premeditate the sin thinking you can ask forgiveness later, you're just compounding your sin. You're fooling yourself. That's not how repentance or forgiveness work. So as we fight to walk as we ought to walk, understand the temptation is to walk like we don't know him. It's to take for granted the grace of God and the power that he gives us through the Spirit to walk in the light as he is in the light. The term here for old man literally means that useless man. Before Christ, this old man, this flesh, this old way of life is useless. Remember, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. There is no salvation, there's no rescue, there's no goodness, there's no hope without Christ. And while lost people can do things that are good and beneficial, they are not morally and spiritually good unless they're done in faith and obedience to Christ, because whatever is not of faith is sin. You realize that means that someone can do the best thing that's ever been done in the world, but if it's not done in obedience to and out of love for and faith in Jesus Christ, it's sinful in its origin, no matter the benefits. And that's where we see common grace, and that's where we glorify God, that even lost men and women can do things that are beneficial, but we have to be careful by using that word good. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The old man chases after things which promise satisfaction, but never do actually satisfy. That's why we are only truly satisfied when we hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's when this new man is satisfied, when we crave being right with God. Thankfully, he has given us everything we need by his grace to be right with him. He's made it possible for us to put off the old man, this former conduct, before we heard and learned that the truth as it is in Jesus. So to be continually putting off the old man requires that we begin each day with a conscious decision to die to ourselves. How do we do this? It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul says, I beg you, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Present yourself wholly to the Lord. This is the question. Do you desire holiness? Do you want to be holy? In the interview again with Justin Peters with John MacArthur, John was asked about the truth that early in his ministry, and now he's pastored Grace Community Church for 53 years, if you can imagine, and no hint of slowing down or of stopping. When he first came to the church, one of the first things that they had to do as he began teaching was to teach on the purity of the church and on church discipline. And they actually began to institute church discipline. And he said at that point in time, he did not know of another church that was exercising discipline. As he wrote about it and preached about it, we know that there are churches that were, but for the most part, that had fallen away from the landscape of church. He talked to other pastors, and they said, we can't do that. Everybody would leave. Well, he said, Grace Community Church started doing that, and people began. That's when they saw their biggest initial growth under his ministry. And Justin Peters asked him, how do you explain that? If people know you're practicing church discipline, why would that draw them to church? He said, because God's children desire holiness. They want to be holy. Think about that as you look at the evangelical church today. The evangelical church today does not look like it wants holiness. They want to be happy. They want to be worldly without being sinful. They want to try to merge the church and the world. Again, A.W. Tozer said, I went looking for the church and found it seated comfortably among the world. And I went looking for the world, and there it was, sitting on a front row at church. And that was in the 1950s. Well, here we are. We have churches now that are full of nothing but entertainment, not holiness. They want happiness. They want people to feel good. Well, we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. It's significant, too, by the way, that Paul says, offer your bodies. Because that is a willful yielding of your desires, your thoughts, your actions in your fleshly body. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Well, how do you die to yourself? You die to yourself. Offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How are you acceptable to God? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you come to him believing that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You come loving him and believing him with a desire to walk in holiness. He says that do not be conformed to this world. Don't love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't be conformed to look like the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? We'll look at that more next week when we look at what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But for this week, how is it that you're renewed in your mind? Your mind is saturated with the word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto the word of God. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Quoted all King James, because that's how I memorized it. But there it is. That's sanctification in the Old Testament. Jesus said the same thing in John 17 when he prayed to the Father. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Renewing the mind involves reading, meditating, memorizing, singing, praying, fellowshipping, studying, counseling, sharing, talking about the word of God. Do we understand the resource we've been given in the Bible and why it is so hated and why that's where Satan started in the garden? Did God really say? If we can be convinced to doubt the word of God, then we, in essence and in reality, have just doubted God himself. And if we've done that, it won't be too many steps before we deny him and then we disobey him. So look at the word of God. Spend time in the word of God. The word of God will renew your mind. And then it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A better way to translate that is that then the way you live proves that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. If you are not conformed but transformed by the renewing of your mind, your life will be a shining beacon of what it means to walk in the will of God. And then you can look at all your friends and say, ha ha, I walk with God. You don't, right? No, no. What does that come with? Walking with God always comes with humility. It starts with the fear of God. I appreciated that somebody did make a statement this week that I heard. They said, there are those who teach that the fear of God is to have an awe and a respect for him. No, it's not. To have a fear of God is to be terrified because he is so holy and we are so not. The fear of God is the only genuine fear that we're supposed to possess. And if you understand the holiness of God and that does not terrify you, then you don't understand either the holiness of God or your own sinfulness. Fear of God is not respect. It's not awe. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he cursed himself. Woe is me. Judgment is upon me. I am undone. The little phrase literally, I am falling apart at the seams. I am beside myself because there's God and I'm in his presence. Oh, no. And so an altar angel came to the altar, took a coal off the altar, touched it. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Where does the unclean lips come from? Of course, what's in the heart comes out the mouth. And he was cleansed by the sacrifice of the altar. It all points to Christ. How significant is it that he tells us, we hear in the New Testament, he saw Christ there high and lifted up, and Christ sent an angel to touch that coal to him. And that coal was symbolic of the atoning work of Christ for Isaiah. So that then as the Trinity said, whom shall we send and who will go for us? What can you imagine to be seated and to hear a conversation amongst the Trinity and to jump up and say, here am I, send me? Now, we have to be careful with that. I posted yesterday as part of my study that there are those who will confess and declare with all their heart that they're willing to die for Jesus. I would encourage you first, you better live for him. And the only way to live for him is not to die for Jesus. It's to die to yourself every day and follow Jesus. Crucify yourself, and then your life, through that renewed mind, will prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Keep in mind, too, by the way, that the only problem with a living sacrifice is that it can climb off the altar. And it doesn't take us too far into the day to do that, does it? So this is constant. This is continual. This is Martin Luther's first of the 95 Theses, that repentance in the life of a believer is not a one-time act. It is a daily necessity repeated throughout the day, every day, to be always repenting. You understand, repentance is not just an act. It is a mindset. To repent, metanoia, to change your mind. You are changing your mind about sin all throughout the day because you're going to be confronted with it all around you, inside and out, world, flesh, and the devil. It's throwing sin at you. So you have to change the way you think. You have to change the way you think. You have to not let your mind wander or go that direction. That is repentance, constantly and consistently through the day. That requires a daily determination then to walk in obedience yielded to the Holy Spirit, to be full of the Spirit and dependent upon him, because we cannot do this on our own. Even spending time in the Word, if the Spirit isn't illuminating us and we're not depending upon him, we can't do it. I've known people who have read the Bible for years and didn't any more know Christ when they died than when they first started reading the Bible, because it was all a self-righteous religious exercise. It wasn't fellowship. When you read the Bible, it's not as an academic. It's not as a student. Yes, we're to study the Word, but it's not just to come and academically say, I want to know what this says. When you're spending time in the Word, you're spending time with Christ, fellowshipping with him. And we have to think about it that way, that this is our time to talk to him and to hear from him, to read and to pray. I like it that Spurgeon was asked, which is more important, reading the Word or prayer? And he said, which is more important, inhaling or exhaling? It's breathing. Breathing out and breathing in. Breathing in by reading the Word, breathing out in prayer. And when we do, we're told that that prayer is a sweet incense to God. It's an act of worship. So, daily, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Next week, then, we will learn what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This week, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning and for the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the regenerating power of the Spirit through your word, the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. That through your call, as you pursued us and convicted us and convinced us by your Spirit, we've been born again, we've repented, we've believed, we've been converted. And in that conversion, the old man has been put off and we've become a new creation in Christ. How we thank you for that transformative work. Father, forgive us for those times when we do try to go back and put that old man back on, try to revive him again, listening to the desires of the flesh. We pray for deliverance from this body of death. And we thank you that the means for that deliverance is Christ and his finished work on our behalf. We thank you then both for the saving power and the sanctifying power of the Spirit through your word. Help us then this week to continue to renew our minds by your word, to be transformed, to look more and more and to think more and more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Pastor,
yes.
You know.